I'm going to ask you to take your Bibles and turn in them to the book of Job chapter 16. In Job chapter 16, we're coming, I'm sorry, chapter 15. Job 15 is where we're now in the second cycle. How many cycles in the book are there? There are three cycles of the three friends. And again, the cycles are going to be Eliphaz and Job, Bildad and Job, and then Zophar and Job. And so this is the second cycle, and I'm not going to try and cover all the chapters tonight. We'll try and finish a little bit earlier. Yeah, no one ever believes that when I say that, but I don't intend to cover all the chapters at least. Had a great time. I was riding in the jump seat with Stephen Bay Ambulance, and we were talking about thinking. And I was telling him what I do when I'm driving, which is I try and memorize my sermon text for Sunday. So I was telling him, you know, I quoted to him, recited what I was going to be speaking on and how important it is to think right. And we were talking about the Lord's Prayer together. And one of the things that he had never heard before, which he thought was really significant, is I told him, rather than just listening to yourself and letting your mind just wander and then, you know, following your heart, quote unquote, every Harlequin romance in the world, what's the wisdom of the book? Follow your heart, which is about the dumbest thing you could ever do. Instead of following your heart, I need to talk to myself and tell myself what is true. And I was explaining that. What a joy it is to be able to do that and think right. Well, in this section, in Job chapter 15 to 19, Job does both of those. Job, for a while, listens to the negative comments that come from his friends, and they push him further and further down into the dumps. And when he gets down as low as he can go in the bottom of the barrel, there's no other place to look up. From that lowest point, that lowest vantage point where he has absolutely no hope, he looks up into the sky, if you will, and recites for us some of the greatest truth that we can find in all of the Word of God. And so I'm looking forward to getting there. We've got to do a few things before we go. Let's read a little bit of Job chapter 15 from Eliphaz. We're not going to cover everything, just a few verses along the way, make a couple of statements about the arguments and sort of move forward. So Job 15, it says, "And then Eliphaz the Temanite answered and said," and by the way, in the second cycle, I'm going to answer this later, they're becoming much more hostile. And the reason that they're becoming hostile is the impact that Job is having on their argument. "Should a wise man answer with empty knowledge and fill himself up with the east wind? Should he reason with unprofitable talk or by speeches with which he can do no good? Yes, you cast off fear," that's what he's charging Job with, "and restrain prayer before God, for your iniquity teaches your mouth." You're talking whatever comes out of your heart is the point. "And you may choose the tongue of the crafty. Your own mouth condemns you and not I. Yes, your own lips testify against you. Are you the first man who was ever born, or were you made before the hills? Have you heard words of counsel? Do you limit wisdom to yourself? What do you know that we do not know?" Let's pray this morning and try and reflect on it this evening. Lord, thank you for the time together. I pray that as we look together and we go down into the depths of despair with Job this evening, that we will be able to soar with him to the heights of the clouds above as we see the wonder and the joy that he recognizes of where his true hope lies. I pray, Lord, that each one who is here tonight will have the same kind of hope. I thank you for it. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. If you're trying to understand what is the argument that is going on in the book of Job, we actually find it being stated in verse 14. So you're looking in Job chapter 15 and verse 14. This is where he finally gets to it, and this is not the first time that this concept has been stated. They are arguing about one truth, and the one truth is, who is righteous, and how is a person made righteous before God? So 15:14. Look down there, 15:14. "What is man that he could be pure, and he who is born of woman that he could be righteous? If God puts no trust in his saints," by the way, the word for saint there is most likely the word angel, not the word angel, but referring to his angel. "If God puts no trust in his angels, his saints, and the heavens are not pure in his sight, how much less man who is, notice his doctrine of depravity. What are humans? Abominable and filthy, who drinks iniquity like water. The issue that they're debating, that Job is debating with his friends and they're debating with him, is that issue right there in verse 14. If you're taking notes, you might want to circle that or highlight that or make reference with it. They're trying to figure out how a man could be righteous before God. We've heard of it in Job chapter 4. Can mortal man be more righteous than God? Can man be more pure than his maker? We've seen it in Job chapter 16 where Job says that my righteousness is still there. We've seen it in chapter 9 where he says, truly I know that it is so, but how can a man be righteous before God? We see it in 15:14. We see it in Job 27:6. We see it in Job chapter 33, verse 26. We see it in Job 35, verse 2. And then again in Job 32, verses 1 and 2. The question is, how in the world can a man be righteous? And Eliphaz, his arguments are pretty good. And they come in twofold. He says, what is man that he could be righteous before God? What are we? Well, we are a mixture of those who are made in the image of God. We are those who are depraved and have fallen. We have been given a sinful nature. We're born with sin in our lives. And so he basically says that it's not in your nature or your ability to be righteous before God. Now, that's really, really interesting that Eliphaz would say that, because how is he thinking that he's right before God? He thinks that he is right before God by the good things that he does. He basically is proclaiming works righteousness. He's like your typical liberal religious person, your typical Methodist or your Presbyterian or Lutheran or even Catholic, whatever, that thinks that I can be right before God by doing good things. Why is he saying that? Because he believes, Job, because you're suffering, that is proof that God is like a machine. You know, you put in the numbers, you pull the lever, and you get out what you put in. You put in before God good works, and God will therefore bless you. Second thing he says is not only what is man, but he who is born of woman, that he could be righteous, implying that there are not any men or women or any babies who are born, which is hard to think, isn't it? You know, you see that little baby, Abby just had a new little baby this week, and hopefully we're going to get to see it here in a couple of days, or maybe you remember your child. Can that little thing really be a sinner? And will it happen? Well, it doesn't take it very long before that baby is angry or is crying in ways that it shouldn't, or responds thinking that the whole world ought to revolve around me. And so, yes, it is true that he who was born of woman is not righteous. Now, look at the comparisons. They're really fascinating. He says, if it's obvious that men who are born of women are not clean, and he says, God doesn't even trust in his saints. Let's look at that for a minute. It's interesting. If God puts no trust in his saints, and the word for saint there is those who are pure, those who are holy, you could assume that refers to his own, you know, the believers, but because it's in the same context, in the sentence of heaven, it seems pretty clear that it's saying here that God is more holy than the angels, which is absolutely true. There are several times in the Bible where the word saint is used for angels. Let me give you a couple of them. In Psalm 89, verse 7, it says that God is a God greatly to be feared in the council of the saints, of the holy ones. So the angels are considered holy ones. And he is awesome above all of those who are around him. In Daniel chapter, I'll give you one more reference here. In Daniel chapter 8, Daniel hears a conversation with some angels. And here's what the angels say. So he's in a vision and he hears these angels talking. And then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to the certain one who was speaking, and he goes on to ask a question about how long before all of these things occur. So it's really clear that many times in the Bible and in the Old Testament, the idea of a saint, as in verse 15, is referring to an angel. Now, let's just stop and reflect on that for just a little bit. If we would put God right beside an angel, and we're talking about the good angels, not those who have fallen in sin, we would think that they're equal. Angels never sinned, never done anything wrong. They've never rebelled. You know, let's say Michael or Gabriel or one of the other hosts. And yet, if you put angels around the throne or had them standing beside God, you would say, so who's the greater person? Who's the more holy? God is infinitely more holy than these perfect angels, which, you know, blows our mind. It's beyond our comprehension. But it's absolutely the case that God's transcendence and God's holiness and God's majesty is so much different than the angels that it doesn't even compare. And so he uses that here. And by the way, we should ask the question, how does he know so much about angels? How in the world did he get these understandings here together? So if God puts no trust in his saints, which are angels, and heaven is not pure in his sight, where in the world do we have a leg to stand on? And the truth is, unless someone or something would provide for us righteousness or a means to stand in his presence, we are in big, big, big trouble. And so Eliphaz is trying to convince Job that what he ought to do is stop trusting in his own righteousness. Job answers, chapter 16, so we're going to move forward. That basically is the argument of the whole chapter. In chapter 16, one of the things that we see talking is Job is going to answer his charge with a few complaints, and he's going to answer his charge with some real, real difficulties. Look what he says in verse 1. And then Job answered and said, I have heard many such things. Miserable counselors are you all. Shall words of wind have an end? Like, you're just full of hot air, frankly, is the point. Shall words of wind have an end? Or what provokes you that you answer? I could also speak as you do. Now, notice what he says about what he would do. If your soul were in my soul's place, I could heap up words against you and shake my head against you. But frankly, instead, I would strengthen you with my mouth, and comfort, and the comfort of my lips would be a relief for your grief. Basically says, you guys are miserable counselors. You're doing a terrible job. You're not helping me at all. And notice what he says about them. I could look at your life, basically, Eliphaz or Bildad, and I could see a couple of things in your life that don't necessarily rise to the occasion, and you're not any better than I am. And so when you're condemning me, you need to know, and I want you to know, that if I were in your place, or if the shoe were on the other foot, what I would do is give you comfort rather than destruction. And as he talks about these concepts here in these verses, Job does something really, really fascinating. And what he does that is fascinating in chapter 16 is, this is another example, and this is about the fifth or sixth one in the book of Job, where we see that the words that Job uses to describe his suffering are picked up in all of the rest of the Bible. So the shadow of the book of Job and the ways that Job describes suffering and anguish and sorrow and mistreatment are kind of like showered over all the rest of the scripture. And I want you to see, and let me read it for you, and then let's see if you can tell and hear what I hear. Listen to what he says in verse 7. I'm going to read these things, and I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand, but I think you'll get it. Here's what it says. He says, God is mistreating me, and here's what God is doing to me. Verse 7, but now he, that's God, has worn me out. You have made desolate all my company. You have shriveled me up, and it is witness against me. My leanness rises up against me and bears witness to my face. He tears me, so this is God, he tears me in his wrath, and he hates me. He gnashes at me with his teeth. My adversary sharpens his gaze on me. They gape at me with their mouth. They strike me reproachfully on the cheek. They gather together against me. God has delivered me to the ungodly and turned me over to the hands of the wicked. I was at ease, but he has shattered me. He has taken me by the neck and shaken me to pieces. He has set me up for his target. His archers surround me. He pierces my heart and does not pity. He pours out my gall on the ground, and he breaks me and with wound upon wound. He runs at me like a warrior. I have sewn sackcloth over my skin, and my head is laid in the dust. My face is flushed from weeping, and the eyelids, and on my eyelid is the shadow of death. Now, I bet you everybody in the room here tonight would say those words sound very familiar. Where have we heard words like that again? He uses things like tearing me and gnashing on me and gaping on me with their mouths and striking me and being delivered into the hand of my enemy and archers surrounding me and piercing me. Here it's my heart. He pours out my gall on the ground and he breaks me with wound upon wound. Clearly, it sounds like he's talking about the Lord Jesus. Absolutely, we would say that what is going on here is we have the vocabulary. Job is putting into words what it is like to be an innocent sufferer. Job is claiming that he is innocent and that he's being treated unjustly. And all of his descriptions of how he is mistreated as an innocent person actually become prophetic or preludes or allusions. I don't even know the right word. But they clearly point forward to the ways that Jesus himself would be described. Listen to Psalm chapter 22. Many bulls have surrounded me, strong bulls of Bashan. They gape on me with their mouths like raging and roaring lions. I am poured out like water, and my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death, for many dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierce my hands and my feet, or from Isaiah, I gave my back to those who struck me and my cheeks to those who plucked out the beard. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting. Or from Psalm 35, verse 21. They also opened their mouths wide against me, and they said, aha. And the point of this whole section, and as I want to bring it out, is simply this. That Job believes that he is an innocent sufferer, and he's being mistreated. And in the midst of that, God is I'm going to say, prophetically, or in the way that the Spirit is working, putting into the mind and the heart and the words of Job all of these descriptions of what it looks like to be an innocent sufferer, and they become illusions or lights or signposts to tell us that one day there will be a true person who is the real innocent sufferer, and when he comes, he will be the one who completely and absolutely fulfills these promises. Let's go on to chapter 17 and look at it a little bit more. When he talks about there, he moves forward, and he enters into chapter 17, Job 17, a real time of hopelessness. And as he's in this sense of hopelessness here in chapter 17, it's really interesting what he says and significant. He says that I am absolutely crushed. I don't need any flattery. I don't need you to tell me anything good because it's terrible. But he begins to highlight in this chapter here, 17, that he still has faith in God. Now, if you look at verse 9, notice the description of what he believes. Verse 8, I'll start with 8 and then 9. So 17:8 and then 17:9. He says, upright men are astonished at this. That's his treatment. And the innocent stirs himself up against the hypocrite. Yet the righteousness will hold to his way, and he who has clean hands will be stronger and stronger. And that simply is in verse 9, a beginning statement or description of the fact that he knows that for the righteous, for those who are right with God, that they will get stronger and stronger and that they will prevail. And so as he describes that, it's going to cause Bildad to do something, which is Bildad in chapter 18. So I'm going to jump all the way to chapter 18 now. Bildad is really getting angry. In fact, all three of his friends are getting angry, and they're getting angry for a reason. The reason that they're getting angry is simply this. As they accuse Job of being a terrible sinner and demonstrating that he must be a sinner because God is like a machine. God just pays people back for what they do. There's no love relationship. There's no worship there or anything. Job demonstrates that he's no worse than they are. In fact, he might be better than they are. And as he demands that they give him examples of his sin, he tells them, I could see sin in your life, and yes, I will admit that there's sin in my life, but that's not the way that things run. And so the anger that is rising up in these three friends is because of one thing. Job is shaking their worldview. He's causing them to begin to think, if we let this man stand, if we listen to his arguments and say, okay, Job, you got a point, then all of a sudden they are not right with God. Because they have been assuming all along the reason that we smile in the morning, the reason that our cattle give birth, the reason that the hay comes up and the wheat does so well and the corn is there and everything is because we're really good. And if Job's argument is true, that goodness and badness and blessings of life are not necessarily connected to how good or how bad we are, then we are in big trouble. So it's almost like Job is arguing for grace. I don't mean almost. It is like. Job is arguing for a life of grace, that my relationship with God is not based on what I do, but the fact that God loves me. And they're arguing for a relationship that my relationship with God is only based on the good or the bad that I do. So let's look at that chapter 18 and see what he says. Then Bildad the Shuhite answered and said, how long till you put an end to words? Which isn't really very nice, is it? Gain understanding, and afterwards we will speak. We are counted as beasts and regarded as stupid in your sight. You who tear yourself with anger, shall the earth be forsaken than you? In other words, are you better? Are you stronger? Are you more permanent than the earth? Or shall the rock be removed from its place? And now here comes the argument. And it goes from verse 5 all the way down to the end of the chapter. And the argument here is really simple. And it's one argument. It's a beautiful description of what happens to the wicked. Now, in verse 5, all the way to verse 21, chapter 18, verse 5 to 21, there's not a single thing in that verse that is incorrect, those verses. They're all true. They're all correct, that the light of the wicked goes out. And it is true that for the unbeliever, for the person who doesn't walk with God, his life will be awful and miserable. But does it happen by 5:30 on Friday? No, it doesn't. And the fact that it doesn't happen immediately shows us that even though ultimately God will do exactly these things, I should not be reading from this supposed truth that I know, the fact that Job must be a sinner because this afternoon things didn't go good for him. Let's listen to some of the descriptions of what Bildad says happens to the wicked. We just allow them to comment for themselves, if you will. He says, the light of the wicked indeed goes out, and the flame of his fire does not shine. So he can't even get a fire around the campfire. Can't get fire going to cook some food. The light is dark in his tent, and his lamp beside him is put out. The steps of his strength are shortened, and his own counsel casts him down. For he is cast into his net of his own feet, and he walks into a snare. Now, it sounds like the book of Proverbs, and it frankly is the same thing. A noose is hidden for him on the ground. He's going to step into a snare on the ground because he's wicked. A trap for him is laid on the road. Terrors frighten him on every side and drive him to his feet. His strength is starved and destruction is ready at his side. Doesn't that sound like a proverb? Doesn't it sound like some of the Psalms? Absolutely. Jump down to verse 16. His roots are dried out below, and his branches wither above, so he can't even grow anything. He's like a vine where there's no water. It's planted in the wrong place, and it doesn't produce anything. The memory of him perishes from the earth, and he has no name among the renowned. He is driven from light into darkness and chased out of the world. What beautiful or striking warnings that he gives here. What happens to a person who doesn't know God? Well, you try telling this to the neighbor, you're going to be chased out of the world. You know, that ought to help a person come to Jesus. This is what happens to them. He has neither son nor posterity among his people, nor any remaining in his dwellings. Those in the west are astonished at his days, and those in the east are frightening. Surely such as are the dwellings of the wicked, and this is the place of him who does not know God. Can you tell what Bildad thinks about Job? Read that last verse again and see what his good friend actually thinks about him. Surely the dwellings... Surely such are the dwellings of the wicked. They're going to lose everything. Their camels and their oxen are going to be killed, and their kids are going to be destroyed. I think he's thinking about Job here. Surely such are the dwellings of the wicked, and this is the place of him who does not know God. See, for Bildad, his argument is really simple. He's assumed that a person knows God or doesn't know God simply based on good works or a lack thereof. And the fact that Job is being punished, apparently, and is being persecuted by God proves only one thing conclusively. He does not know God. Now, that argument, as it strikes the heart of Job, is going to drive him to the depths of this despair, and then from the depths of the despair, in Job chapter 19, he's going to look up from the bottom of the barrel or the bottom of the well, or when you fall on your back and there's no other place to look but up, he's going to see some things that are absolutely wonderful. And so I have tried to kind of rush through 15, 16, and 17, and 18 because of the wonder and the glory that is found in chapter 19. And it is an absolutely great passage. In Job chapter 19, Job's going to say a couple of things. The first thing that he's going to say, and he's half right and he's half wrong, is that God's persecuting him. He's going to argue that God is the one who was doing it. And as Job thinks about it, he can't believe or he doesn't understand how God could be doing that to him, but he senses that this is more than just the Chaldeans, and this is just more than the Sabaeans, and this is just more than my neighbors, but this there is clearly a sense of a divine oppression or a divine discipline, whatever going on in my life, and he's right in the sense that God is doing it, but he's wrong in the sense that God is not doing it for his evil, God is doing it for his good. So as we go into the chapter, I want you to notice what he says about his friends and around. Let's read verse 6, and then we'll jump down to 13. He says in verse 6, "Know then that God has wronged me and has surrounded me with his net." So it's all the work of God. It's the hand of God. It's God's providence. Look what he says God is doing, verse 13. So 19, 13, jump forward there. "He has removed my brothers far from me, and my acquaintances are completely estranged from me. My relatives have failed me, and my close friends have forgotten me. Those who dwell in my house and my maidservants count me as a stranger. I am an alien in their sight. I call my servant, and he gives me no answer." Have you ever felt that way? "I beg him with my mouth, and my breath is offensive to my wife, and I am repulsive to the children of my own body. Even young children despise me. I arise, and rather than showing respect to the aged, I arise, and they speak against me. All my close friends abhor me, and those whom I love have turned against me." Now, you could read more into that and read about it, but let me just describe all that he's saying here. He says, "I'm avoided by my brothers. I'm estranged by my friends. I'm failed by my relatives. I'm forgotten by my acquaintances. I'm alienated by my maidservants, ignored by my men servants, rejected by my wife, repulsed by my children, despised by the urchins," that's the kids in town, "abhorred by my friends, and betrayed by all loved ones. And it gives him, goes all the way down to verse 20 where he says that I'm hanging on by the skin of my teeth. Now, this is really interesting. When he says I'm hanging on by the skin of my teeth, it takes you back to those young days in which, you know, your youngster would be playing with that tooth and it's almost ready to come out. Why doesn't that tooth come out? And he says, well, I don't really want to pull on it. I remember mom used to push my tooth back and forward and it would just be hanging on by just a small thread. That statement in verse 20 is where that comes from, some 5,000 years ago, and Job is saying that my life is simply hanging on by a thread, or I'm hanging on by the skin of my teeth because of one thing. And here's the one thing. I don't know if you heard it there, but the one reason why he's hanging on by the skin of my teeth is he has no friends at all who cares for him. All of his friends have completely abandoned him. And this is the point where what Dr. Bob Jones said so many years ago, I think really is significant. He said this, never doubt in the darkness what God has taught you in the light. So as he's at that point of absolute despair, God does something in the heart and the life of Job when he learns to quit listening to his despair and telling himself the truth. And here is the truth that he knows. And I really wanted us to get to these verses because these are so absolutely wonderful and important. They are in verse 23. So look at Job 19:23 down to the end of the chapter. This is where Job rises to the heights or soars to the skies because he looks around and he sees no friends. And he thinks no one loves him until he remembers or he tells himself the truth. Oh, that my words were written. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book, that they were engraved on a rock with an iron pen and with lead forever. Now, the description of what he's saying there is really something. He's saying, I know that somewhere in the future, way beyond my years, I wish that people would be able to come along and read the things that I'm saying because they are absolutely right and they need to be vindicated. So I want someone to engrave on stone these words and then pour over them lead, and however they would get the lead to go into the engraving, so that it would be known forever the things that he has to say. Now listen to what he has to say. This is what ought to be forever preserved in our hearts, what ought to forever preserve our hope. And when we're hanging on as we could be by the skin of our teeth, I need to know this, for I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth. And so he's looking not just to his future, but he's looking to the end of time. In the final day, literally it reads, and afterwards he will stand on the earth. That there's not last day, day's not in the Hebrew, it's just afterwards. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself. My eyes shall behold, and not another, how my heart yearns within me. This final statement that Job gives here in terms of where he has hope and how he's hanging on by the skin of the teeth comes from this one particular truth. He says, everywhere I turn, my friends, my family, my children, my foes, the urchins, and by urchins, you know, the little kids, none of them show me any respect. None of them care for me at all. And then I remember that I have one friend. You know, we sing a hymn, there's not a friend like the lowly Jesus. No, not one. No, not one. That really is what Job is saying here right now. Or maybe we would sing, what a friend we have in Jesus, all our sins and griefs to bear. That's what he's saying. He says, I know that I have what? I know that my Redeemer lives. Now, let me give you all of the things that are being described in this absolutely wonderful section. And by the way, Job will fall back down again. I mean, in the next couple of chapters, he's going to trip over some bad thoughts and he won't be doing so well. But and aren't you like that, by the way? You have good days when you're really encouraged and you have lots of faith. And then after your great statement of faith or your really good thing that you do, you fall back down and you wallow in the mud for a while. Job's going to wallow in the mud a little bit more. But it doesn't take away what he knows about the Lord. There are several things that are happening here. First of all, he wishes that there would be a permanent record of his faith in God. Now, you ought to almost laugh about that. The reason you ought to laugh about that is Job is thinking, what could I do? In what way could I describe writing and paper so that my words would be preserved forever? And the most permanent way that he can think of is to engrave them on stone and fill the lettering with lead. If you engrave something on stone and fill it with lettering and lead, and you would have done that 5,000 years ago, it's probably gone. The only way that these words could actually be preserved until the end of time is if they were placed in the Word of God. Forever, O Lord, your word is reserved in heaven. The only words that will never be lost are these. And so when Job prays that his words would be preserved, they are preserved far greater, far more significantly than he ever could have known. Second thing he says is, I know that I'm going to be vindicated, and my faith is so strong that it's going to happen even after I die. And even going to the grave won't be a problem for me because I know that as I'm in the grave, we've seen this in an earlier chapter, that even then I know that things will be good. Notice what he says about his Redeemer, by the way. This is significant. When you say, I know that my Redeemer lives, a Redeemer is a goel. And a goel literally is a family member or friend who redeems a person. A goel would be responsible to pay a debt of a widow or to vindicate a person who's been mistreated or go catch a killer or to fix things in a home or marry a widow who is young to raise up children for the deceased person. Whatever was necessary to meet the needs of the person, that's what this kinsman redeemer, this goel, would do. And Job says something about this redeemer here, which is what? Where is he? He is at this present moment, as he's there, living. Now, he doesn't say he's alive. The difference between saying he's living and saying that he's alive is I could have a pet and say that my pet is alive. But if I described my pet as living, it would be like describing those weeds that you could never kill. That it goes on and on and on and on. When he says, I know that my Redeemer lives, he's saying that this is a person who possesses within his own being the ability to be the eternal liver, the one who goes on and on and on forever. And even if I die and go to the grave and you lose my words, I know that this living Redeemer who is alive, let's give it a date, 2200 BC, that he's alive then, and he's going to be alive tomorrow, is going to be alive next year, and whenever the end of time is, afterwards, that's so important to see that, I know that afterwards, and it's translated after those days, he'll still be alive. And it sounds just like when we sing, I know that he's alive, we sing the songs together, that's the point of what's here. He's certain that there is a Redeemer, that this Redeemer is one who is the eternally living one. He knows that his Redeemer will be there afterwards. He knows that he will exist for a long time. And this is what he knows about what the Redeemer is going to do. If you look down in the verse, I know that my Redeemer lives, and notice this point. It's not that I'm going to stand in the last day, but he will. And the concept of a Redeemer standing means he's going to come and be absolutely victorious. When he comes and arrives and plants his feet on the earth afterwards, whatever afterwards is, that he will be there in the presence of God. And he shall stand at last on the earth. So apparently he's probably in heaven right now. That's the point of it. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold him, and not another person. His ability or his privilege of, and this is really a great thing. He says two things about God here. He says, I'm going to see him, and roe means to see. And then he uses a second word that says, I'm going to behold him. I think it's Sandy Patty. We shall behold him. Remember that? That idea of standing back in wonder. And Job uses both of those two phrases. I'm going to see him. And then secondly, I'm going to behold him. I'm going to gaze into his presence. Remember, if you think about it, when Isaiah is standing before the Lord in Isaiah chapter 6, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. And when he saw the Lord, he recognized, if I see him, he sees me, and I'm in big trouble, and I want to melt into the pavement. Job is saying that because of the glory and the intercession of my Goel, my kinsman redeemer, when I look into his face, when I see his presence, when I behold him, I won't have to flinch. I won't have to look away. I won't have to be embarrassed. I won't have to be like the angels who cover their face and cover their feet, because he will do an excellent job of defending me before his presence. And for a moment, here's what happens to Job. Notice how wonderful it is. He forgets about the grief of his children. He forgets about the pain of his boils. He forgets about the sadness of his friends. He forgets about the anxiety of losing everything. And his heart and his life and his mind are enraptured with the thought of seeing God in his flesh, in person, and face to face. And so gazing on God, beholding God, and staring into his presence causes every trial, every sadness, every sickness, every pain, every anxiety simply just to wash away, because there's nothing like the wonder and the glory and the gaze of God. And as we consider what Job is doing here, I just would want to ask you one or two questions, and it's simply this. If you're going through trials in your life, going through difficulties, and you don't know where to turn, and maybe you feel like you're at the bottom of the barrel or getting close to the bottom, the elevator's going down, and you feel like you're almost in the basement, you need to do exactly what Job did. At the lowest point in his discussion with his friends, he looked up and he remembered one thing. He knows that his Redeemer is alive. And that makes all the difference in the world. God help us to remember the same thing about our Redeemer, who is the same person, the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, thank you for this night. Thank you for this great testimony of this suffering saint, that for a moment all pain and sorrow and misery just fade away when he looks forward to the day and the anticipation of seeing God face to face, and knowing that as he sees him face to face in his resurrected body, there will be no reason to slink away in fear. There will be no shame. There will even be no regrets at that time, because his friend, his true friend, when every other friend has abandoned him, will stand up for him, and he will be invited into the presence of God because of the glory and the face and the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Lord, I am absolutely amazed that a man this many years ago, before the scriptures were even written, could know so much and see so clearly the wonder and the glory of what you intend to do for us. But I thank you that he did. Lord, give us the same confidence today to trust in our Redeemer no matter what. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.